Well, good evening. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. If you came without a Bible, we should have one underneath the seat in front of you or near you. For all of the kids who are here in the service tonight, I'm glad that you're here. This is what we call the sermon. So we're going to spend a little bit of time listening to the Bible. And if you have your parent beside you with a Bible open, you should look on their Bible with them. That'll help you during this time. Or if you have a Bible that you can call your own, you should follow along and then just go back and read this passage later from Luke 23. If you don't know much about the Bible, you should be able to find Luke 23 on page 884 of the Bible provided underneath the seat in front of you or near you. If you don't have one that you can call your own, just take that home with you. We'd love for you to have a Bible that you can read and study. I'm going to begin reading in Luke 23, verse 26 in just a moment. But before I do, I just want to situate us briefly in Luke's gospel as we spend a little bit of time in it this weekend. We find ourselves in Luke's passion narrative. For some of us, we hear that thrown around a lot, but we're not very sure what passion narrative means. It's not Luke trying to evoke for us these feelings of romantic love, and he's not really even talking about Jesus' incredible zeal. He's focusing on Jesus' sufferings. Passion actually comes from the Greek word pasco, which means to suffer. And the passion narrative that we give our attention to on a weekend like this helps us focus our attention on the sufferings of Christ. Sufferings in Luke's gospel that have really been carried out for the last several chapters. They began across the Kidron Valley where Jesus was arrested after he was betrayed by Judas. Before Luke moves us and shifts us to this interrogation of Jesus in front of the assembly of these elders, right after Peter denies Jesus in Luke's gospel. Before he moves us forward again to these mock trials that Jesus has as he's passed around from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, who himself then capitulated to the crowd in chapter 23, verse 25, and delivered Jesus over to the will of the chief priests and the rulers of the people. Before drawing our attention to this final scene, we're going to pay attention to the place of the skull where Jesus is crucified and dies in Luke's gospel. The passion narrative in Luke's gospel, like the other gospels, is beautiful. It's often intense and difficult for us to read. But when we come to these scenes in the scriptures, it's the stuff of salvation. And so we need to give our attention to it this weekend. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here with us this evening. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would help us. We have already said that passages like this are the stuff of salvation. So we ask that you would help us to see clearly the salvation of God as it has been decisively revealed in your word through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Help us to focus now. Help us, Father, to prepare our hearts even now for Sunday. Help us to anticipate celebrating with the people of God. Help us to be thankful for the death of Christ. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. As we think of Holy Week, we often remind ourselves of days like Palm Sunday, last Sunday. We get excited about this coming Sunday, Easter Sunday. But for many of us, everything that happens in the middle of the week is a little bit fuzzy. We know that there are things that are happening during Jesus' life, but the biblical storyline is a bit hazy for us. And it often is a little confusing for us and somewhat strange for us that the people who at the beginning of the week, who are celebrating Jesus as he is coming into town in what we call the triumphal entry, are some of the same people intent on killing Jesus at the end of the week as they hail and rail him from the cross, saying, "Crucify him." And forces us to ask, what is it that made Jesus' actions in his life so volatile that these priests and these leaders and these people would want him dead? Luke's gospel helps us see, like the other gospels, it's really the activity of the leaders kind of stirring up the crowd that explains the shift. They've stirred up the crowd with rumors and accusations, a charge of blasphemy and sedition. And even though Pilate makes it clear that he found, chapter 23, verse 4, no guilt in Jesus, once the Jewish leaders get the ball rolling, keeping the mob mentality at its highest peak and the fury of the people up, is something that's easy to do on what we call Good Friday. If the disciples would have known that we would call this Good Friday, it would be astonishing to them when they think of the suffering and the shame and the humiliation and the trauma that Jesus endured. Just keep reading in Luke's gospel of how shaken they are as they walked the Emmaus Road. They knew that Roman crucifixion was terrible. It was so terrible that Roman citizens were protected from it. It was a means of execution that was reserved for the enemies of the state. It was slow, it was painful, it was shameful. The victims were stripped naked and hung from a cross. And they were put in a terrible position. They had to pull against their nail-pierced wrists and push against their nail-pierced feet to breathe. But careful readers of Luke's passion narrative notice that he doesn't really share any of those details with us like some of the other gospels do. Luke actually doesn't focus our attention on the awful, horrific features of crucifixion. He says little about the physical aspects. And that's one of the things that I love about the Gospels, that they're all trying to round out our portrait of Jesus. His account of the crucifixion is actually very brief. He simply states, verse 33, Jesus was crucified between two criminals at the place called the Skull. No descriptions of the gruesome details. And Luke focuses our attention instead on the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish rulers and the Roman soldiers, and Pilate, and one of the criminals, in contrast to the support that he receives from unexpected people all along the way, the mourning women of Jerusalem, the other criminal, and even the centurion. Even Jesus' words in Luke's gospel are not focused on his own agony of abandonment. We don't see "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani" in Luke's gospel. Instead, we see Jesus' words of compassion for others. Compassion made clear in his words of prophecy, his prayer, and his words of pardon. Notice first his words of prophecy. Look at verse 26 again. And as he led them away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For they will do these things when the wood is green. What will happen when it is dry?" As verse 26, Jesus is led down the road of crucifixion. He's got to be at his lowest moment in Luke's gospel after a brutal night. Tasting something of the cup of God's wrath that he will drink for the people on the cross. He's been betrayed. He's been abandoned. He's been mocked. He's been spit upon. He's been beaten. He's been tried, found innocent, and condemned to death anyways. And in what seems to be the lowest point of this journey, on the place of the skull, where he's no longer even able to carry his cross, he finds somebody in Simon Cyrene to help him. It's not surprising when we consider all that he's been through, but there's no point in crucifying someone if you kill them on the way. So when they grab Simon of Cyrene from North Africa and make him carry the cross for Jesus, it's to help him get there so that they can continue to make him suffer. Much has been said about Simon, and we may be tempted to pity him as he's conscripted to do such terrible work through no fault of his own on this fateful day. But in God's providence, if we read Mark's gospel, we see that this close-up view is really probably what leads to his conversion. And for all of the kids in here, that's really what you need to take away tonight. When you get close to Jesus and look him in the face, like Simon of Cyrene did, you see something in the gentle Savior that is compelling and loving. Even as he goes through this torturous journey with the help of Simon and Cyrene, Jesus actually speaks to this group of women. Look at verse 28 again. Turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" There's obviously plenty to mourn about in all of these events, and the tears of these precious women are a beautiful byproduct of their love and compassion for Jesus. But Jesus tells them that they're weeping for the wrong thing. Don't weep for him, weep for yourselves. Because the days that are coming will be so terrible that the social stigma of barrenness will be preferable to the suffering that they will face while trying to care for a child. As he quotes from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, a prophecy that had been realized when the Assyrian armies overran the northern kingdom in the years leading up to 722 BC. It's a prophecy that Jesus invokes to teach them that as the northern kingdom was destroyed, so also Jerusalem will be destroyed with cruelty and violence, which helps us make sense of the proverbial statement that he says in verse 31. If God allowed such things to happen to them, and if God allows such things to happen to his beloved son, how much worse will it be for you? Jesus' words of prophecy on Good Friday force us to ponder what is actually truly horrible about Good Friday in Luke's gospel. And it's not merely the suffering of the Son of God. It is the judgment that will come upon people apart from faith in Christ. Jesus doesn't want anybody to be confused. He doesn't want the women to just simply scrunch up their face and feel sorry for him. He wants them to consider their spiritual state apart from him, their future destiny apart from him. His words of prophecy on Good Friday teach us that Good Friday isn't simply a day to mourn. Friends, it's a day to evaluate. To evaluate our standing with God, a standing that is bleak apart from faith in Christ. You might have come here tonight and you don't have faith in Christ, but you know that people come to church services on days like this, and you came with a friend, you came with a family member, or you came thinking yourself to be a Christian. Verses like this force us to evaluate. What will happen to me on that day if they were destroyed and he suffered? What will become of me? what will become of you? Words of prophecy. Notice second, his words of prayer. Look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Luke once again draws our attention away from the suffering Christ and instead focuses our attention on specific details that show how the events surrounding his death fulfill Old Testament expectation. In verse 32, he's crucified between two criminals. He's literally with transgressors in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. And in verse 34, the soldiers cast lot to divide his garments, as the psalmist said that they would in Psalm 22, verse 18. In verses 34 and 36, the crowds gather around Jesus to taunt him. The rulers scoff, the soldiers mock, all in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8 and 16 and 17. Each fulfillment is a reminder that God has been moving history. God has been moving history to this moment to save the souls of his people, as it teaches us that God is speaking about and planning for his son's crucifixion and our redemption for hundreds of years. So when Jesus cries out with these words of prayer for his father to forgive these tormentors in verse 34, he knows that that request will fall on the ears of a God who desired to be merciful, forgiving, as his words help us see the beauty of Jesus. As he hangs there in agony, railed by tormentors, condemned by people he's trying to save, his concern is for the souls of his enemies. Tormentors who had no idea who it was and what they were doing, even though they should have known. They had heard him teach. They had seen him act. They've at least heard reports of what had occurred. It's an incredible display of love as Jesus, seeing them heap up condemnation and damnation upon themselves, prays for them from the cross when they do not know what they're doing. And yet the tragic irony of the moment is bound up in the sneering comments of the rulers in verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They're words that are actually pregnant with meaning in Luke's gospel as they speak unintentional truth from the lips of these people. As they freely acknowledge Jesus saved others. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus did healings. And they still don't believe, even though they rightly acknowledge that Jesus can't save everybody. There's one person he cannot save. Himself. Jesus can either save himself or he can save sinners, but he cannot save both himself and sinners. Friends, he could have died in your place that you might go free, or saved himself and left you to perish. And in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, Jesus stayed to suffer for people like that. Ignoring their derision, he doesn't respond to the soldiers' taunts in verse 37 because Jesus is focused on the mission, saving others. The Messiah, verse 38, the true king of the Jews, refused to save himself at great cost to himself so that he could save and protect his people and bring them to himself. He was determined to drink the poison cup that the Father had given to him. Jesus went to the cross knowing that he was going to bear the full fury of the judgment of God as a substitute sacrifice for sinners, and that he would not be able to save himself. This is why the apostle says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus went to the cross to drink the cup of the Father's wrath in the place of others, because he was the only one who could. On Good Friday, in the darkest of hours, Jesus models for his disciples and all future believers the actual cost for submission to the will of God. as the chief priest challenged his kingship, and the soldiers gamble for his garments, and the crowds deride him in fulfillment of Scripture. But Luke wants us to stand amazed that here in this moment, Jesus, in the midst of all of the intensity of his experience, is praying a prayer for those who are trying to put him to death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Desiring the very best for the very worst. Friends, can you imagine if Jesus, the Son of God, could pray for the forgiveness of people like that in fulfillment of the very command that he had given to his followers, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How could we ever withhold forgiveness from anyone else? Words of prophecy, words of prayer. Notice third, words of pardon. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke again directs our attention away from the sufferings of Christ so that we might see the speaking of the criminals. Criminals of heinous crimes, criminals being rightly condemned for what they have done, criminals being crucified as an act of judgment for the sins that they have committed, hardened by crimes, and now paying for their offenses. And they come to the forefront in his narrative in verse 39 when one of the two starts to rail Jesus, parodying the words of the crowd. "He saved others." And then says, "Save both of us." Doing what condemned sinners do, demanding for God to do something for them that they cannot do for themselves and don't deserve. And what should be astonishing to us is that in the final moments of this man's life, when he has few breaths left, one of the things that he would want to do is hurl insults at the Son of God. It is at the peak of depravity that we see the other criminal step in and say, "He has no sense." Verse 40, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The second criminal saw that while Jesus was an innocent man, it was nothing less than justice that lay behind their sufferings. They were getting what they deserved. And it's not clear how much that man understood, but one of the things that's clear that he did understood is that he was guilty and that Jesus could help him. So he turns to Jesus with the plea for mercy and a beautiful expression of faith. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus meets his faith with a word of pardon, verse 43. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's an incredible turn of events in Luke's gospel. The criminal asks for mercy when Jesus comes into his kingdom, and Jesus promises him that he will be in paradise that very day. A hard man. A man who was no stranger to poverty or violence. A man who had been captured by authorities. A man who had been in an unsanitary prison, beaten for his crimes, nailed to a cross, and now in the midst of agony before a gruesome end to an otherwise worthless life, finds himself moments away from paradise all because of Jesus. And that amazing promise of paradise is really not the best part of everything that Jesus says to him. You see, we come to this and we tend to emphasize the words "in paradise," but really what we should emphasize is "with me." The thief would get to be with Jesus forever. And friends, being with Jesus is the definition of paradise. Being with Jesus is what makes paradise so wonderful, because we're in the presence of Jesus. It's not paradise because there are fun things to do. It's not paradise because all of the things that plagued you in this life are now behind you. It's not paradise because it's a world without death. It's a world of paradise because you get to be with Jesus. He is the hope of heaven, and being with him is the great reward. And that's the difference between the two thieves in Luke's gospel. The first thief wants what Jesus can do for him. Meet my demands. But the second thief wants Jesus, the man on the middle cross. A few years ago, Alistair Begg, trying to imagine what it would have been like for this thief to show up to Heaven's Gate and someone to ask him, why is it that you get to be here with us today? Is it because of all of the things that you knew in this life? To which the man would say, no, I just became a Christian. Well, surely it would have been because of some great act that you accomplished at the end of your life that would get you here into this heaven. It's like, no, it was just moments ago that I was with the man on the cross. And then as they pressed him further, say, well, why is it that you get here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said that I could come. True for him, and true for everybody that is here tonight. If you look to this Jesus in the way that he did, repenting of your sins and believing in him, turning away from sins and placing faith in him, asking Jesus to remember you, you will be with him in paradise. Friends, the great promise of the gospel is that if you turn to Christ in faith, you will get to be with him. And the great thing about an evening like this is that it reminds us that we will get to be with him. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to call you to be with him. And it is incredibly simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so wonderful because the youngest kid in the room, if they can understand that, can believe that, and trust in that, and the oldest person who's heard it a million times can come to faith in Christ. The most hardened person in this room who's committed the most heinous sin more than anybody else can be saved by this Christ. And the person who's lived the most virtuous, least sinful life among us still needs it. Friends, we invite you to come to this precious Jesus. I'm going to be standing at the service the tunnel following the service. There'll be people at the exits. We'd love to talk to you more about this gospel. But what we simply want to say to you is come to Jesus and look to Jesus. So no sooner had Jesus spoken words of prayer for salvation does the Father answer that prayer by turning a once reviling criminal into a Christ-glorifying saint. The man who began his day in a jail cell would end his day in the paradise of God as earth scenes gave way to heaven's majesty. And friends, that is true for anybody else who has trusted in this Christ. An awareness of his sin and his rightful condemnation put him in a position to see the beauty of the gospel in the face of the suffering Son of God. In life and in death, Jesus spoke unlike any other man. And these words, as one preacher called it, from the pulpit of his passion, are all words of comfort for God's people, even though they're made by Jesus when he's undergoing the greatest distress imaginable. And as his blood dripped from the cross onto that cursed ground that would one day also be redeemed by him, Jesus spoke words that were weighty and majestic, so weighty that the centurion responded to them. Look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Luke wants us to see that Jesus was in complete control all along. Jesus gives his life willingly. No one takes it from him in Luke's gospel. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The innocent for the guilty. The king for the people. The priest for the parishioners. The prophet for the pagan. The Son of God for you. And for me, Good Friday indeed, because the innocent Son of God died willingly as our substitute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the innocent Son of God died willingly as our substitute. No one coerced Jesus to die for us. Jesus died willingly. No one took his life from him. He gave it up freely. Jesus didn't just die. He died as our substitute in our place. Jesus didn't die simply. He died the innocent, the sinless, the guiltless, the true and perfect sacrifice for us and for our salvation. And because of that, we call this day good. Good because of the good news of the gospel for us. And Father, we pray that we would see it afresh in the face of the Son of God. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and continue in worship with us?